From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today, we'll hear another message in the life and earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, a series preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite your attention to this devotional thought from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Faith's Checkbook. Our devotional for today is entitled, Implicit Trust. The text is Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 18. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Behold the protecting power of trust in God. The great men of Jerusalem fell by the sword, but poor Ebed-Melech was secure, for his confidence was in Jehovah. Where else should a man trust but in his Maker? We are foolish when we prefer the creature to the Creator. Oh, that we could in all things live by faith! Then should we be delivered in all time of danger. No one ever did trust in the Lord in vain, and no one ever shall. The Lord saith, I will surely deliver thee. Mark the divine surely. Whatever else may be uncertain, God's care of believers is sure. God Himself is the guardian of the gracious. Under His sacred wing there is safety, even when every danger is abroad. Can we accept this promise as sure? Then in our present emergency we shall find that it stands fast. We hope to be delivered because we have friends, because we are prudent, or because we can see hopeful signs. But none of these things are one half so good as God's simple, because thou hast put thy trust in me. Dear friend, try this way, and trying it, you will keep to it all your life. It is as sweet as it is sure.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
these troublesome times for our nation, many people are looking to the government or to social action for a solution. But the only real answer to the human predicament is a true spiritual revival. Many Christians have no idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense. Certainly, the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church took place on the day of Pentecost. Down through the centuries, there have been remarkable visitations of God during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards, were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of both Duncan Campbell's account of what happened during those revival times on Lewis, as well as a CD containing personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. The CDs are available to you free of charge, simply by requesting your copies. You may write us at LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's LTBS, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or you may telephone us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. Just request your copies of the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work. Today on Let the Bible Speak, Dr. Cairns continues to deal with Christ's first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. During the Feast of Passover, unscrupulous money changers were taking advantage of the people who came to worship. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, record Christ's indignant zeal as he drove them out. When the chief priests and Pharisees demanded to know by what right Christ did this, he replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Although those religious leaders misunderstood his meaning, they never forgot his words. 3 years later, they would use those very words in calling for his death. In his resurrection from the grave, Christ fulfilled the real meaning of his words. Now Dr. Cairns brings the next portion of a message called Christ Cleansing the Temple.
Now, let me say that in Psalm 69, it says, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." And that's what we read in John 2 here in the English version. Agrees completely. But the Greek text does a very strange thing here. It deliberately converts the past tense of the Old Testament into a future tense, so that literally it is reading, "The zeal of thine house will consume me." That's the force of the verb. As I say, it appears that the disciples were somewhat concerned. They had in mind that David had suffered reproaches because of his zeal for the Lord. How much more will the Lord Jesus suffer because of his zeal for the Lord? After all, they could see what was happening, and they could see the reaction already upon the faces of the Jews. They knew their countrymen, and so they called to mind this great Old Testament text, "The zeal of thine house will consume me." But you know, there's a whole lot more in that conversion of tense. There's a whole lot more than the concern of the disciples. I believe there's a prophecy. I believe it's the Holy Ghost himself that changes this to a future tense, making it clear that the prophecy is that the day will come when the zeal of the Savior will produce an attack upon him, and he will suffer for it. We'll see this when we get to look at verses 18 and 19 in due course. Of course, the Lord Jesus knew that entirely and completely. He knew what was written about him. He knew that he must suffer many things of the Jews. He knew that before the glory, ultimately, there would have to come the suffering. But despite seeing or foreseeing all the consequences of his stand, the Lord Jesus proceeded with purifying the temple in righteous indignation. Now, he had very good cause for that indignation. This was not some tantrum the Savior threw. There's good cause for the indignation. Remember, this was Passover. At the Passover, every Jewish man had to attend the temple. And so there was a strong market for lambs and for oxen for the sacrifices associated with the Passover celebration. Then on top of that, every Jewish man had to pay his annual, we could call it temple tax. It had been instituted by Moses. God had told him, every man, rich and poor, will pay the same tax. A half a shekel. Now, obviously that couldn't be paid in the coin of Rome. They didn't deal in shekels. More than that, in the temple, the head of the heathen Roman Caesar would not be acceptable coin. So as the people were coming with the coin of the realm, and they needed it converted into the coin of the temple, there was need for what we could call exchange bankers. Add to that that, as at every other time of the year, so the constant practice was that every new mother needed offerings for her purification after childbirth. And for most of the country, that meant that there was the need of doves. That was the offering for the poorer classes. So there was a thriving business in doves. Now, all those things were necessary. They needed sheep. They needed oxen. After all, if you were traveling 100 miles, you could hardly drive a lamb 100 miles by foot. So that they needed a lamb. They needed the oxen. They needed the doves. They needed the temple money. That's not the point. The point is that Annas, the high priest, and his cohorts had seized upon this situation as an opportunity to extort huge amounts of money to meet the needs and just to line their own pockets. For filthy lucre, not satisfied with doing business where it ought to have been done in the marketplace, for filthy lucre, they had turned the court of the Gentiles of the temple of the Lord into a veritable stockyard with all the filth and the stench and the raucous trading that goes with a stockyard. They had also set up their money-changing tables where they practiced the same evil practice as the despised tax gatherers. They gouged everybody with whom they came in contact. Nobody could trade apart from Annas. You didn't trade with him, you didn't trade at all. He had a monopoly. Nobody could challenge either him or his cronies. That is, until the Lord Jesus arrived in the scene. He made a whip, a scourge, a whip of small cords, and he drove them all out, men and beasts. And then he went in and he poured out the money. Man, I'd love to have seen the faces in those old Scrooges. But he went in and he got their money and he threw it in the ground, turned it all over, and the force of his command is, stop making my father's house a trading house. That was his command. Stop making this house of God a house of trade. What a scene of confusion, of chaos. Can you imagine the bleating sheep, the bellowing oxen, and the bitter and even more bellowing owners? Can you imagine the avaricious money changers as they scrambled among the feet of the fleeing sheep and oxen, trying to gather up their filthy little coins? That was the scene. This was no picnic or Sunday school party. The Jews, I think probably the rulers, for they're the ones who really did the profiting. But either the rulers and the rulers, traders and people, they were furious. They said, what right have you to do this? If you claim the right to do this, show us a sign. And you know, to a Jew that would mean one thing. Show us that either you are a true prophet of God, or show us more likely that you are the Messiah, that you have the right to call this your father's house. Drive out these people. By what authority you do this? Give us a sign. Well, the Lord Jesus answered them, and his answer was, I think, deliberately ambiguous. He said, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Now here there's a debatable question. Commentators argue a lot about it. Did the Lord Jesus mean the Jews to understand him? Did he mean to be understood as referring to his own body? Did the Jews in fact grasp anything of the truth that he meant that day? Some of the old commentators believe that when Jesus said those words, he actually pointed to his own body and said, destroy this temple. Now, I don't know if that's so or not. The text certainly doesn't enlighten me in the point. But one thing I do know, above all the statements of Christ, this one seems to have taken deep root in the hearts of those who heard him. The Jews never forgot what he said that day. That's very obvious from what you read about the end of Christ's ministry. You remember when they were looking for an accusation, this is the statement they remembered, only instead of quoting it, they perverted it. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple. By the way, that was not a command to them to destroy the temple. That has a conditional meaning. It means, if you destroy this temple. Similarly is when he said to the Pharisees, fill up the measure of your fathers. He's not saying to them, go and sin, but he's saying, if you do go and sin. So he's saying here, if you destroy this temple. But when they were bringing up this against Christ, they said, he said, I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. Liars never care too much how much they mess around with the truth, do they? But it shows that the statement took root in their heart. And then again, they seem to remember it when after the crucifixion they went to Pilate and they said, Matthew 27:63, sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now I quite understand they might have taken the statement that Christ made later about the sign of Jonah. They might have taken it from that. But one thing I know, they had in their minds at that time Christ's statement about the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They definitely, I know, had that statement in their mind. And it seems to me a little more than coincidence that they should immediately go and say, remember that he said, I rise again in 3 days. I don't think they grasped it all at the time any more than the disciples did. But later the disciples were able to put it all together. And I think perhaps the Jews were a little beforehand with the disciples. And they knew very well at the time that Christ had somehow answered their question about the temple by speaking about his own body. Later they came to realize, yes, that's what he said. I'll raise it again in 3 days from the dead. However, at the time it suited them to be deliberately obtuse and to refer everything to the literal stone temple. After all, remember what they were trying to do. They were trying to make it out that Christ had no right to do what he did to cleanse the temple of their evil trade. So they answered him with contempt. And I want you to see in verse 20, they said, 46 years was this temple in building. Actually, it hadn't even been completed yet. The irony is, by the way, that after it was completed, it stood for a very few years before it was reduced to rubble and has been rubble ever since. 46 years this temple was in building. And if I could give the force of the text, it's hard to translate it smoothly. 46 years this temple has been in building. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? That's the portion. There's a contempt there. But we read, Jesus spake of the temple of his body. And so he left them to ponder his enigmatic statement. But what I want you to see is that here the Lord Jesus does something of great significance. Having purged the temple, he immediately uses the temple as a type or a symbol of his own body, and he joins the destruction of the one to the destruction of the other. That was very significant. He anticipates what the Jews will do to his body. He says, destroy this temple if you tear down this temple. That's what he's talking about. But there's a warning with that anticipation. The warning is that in destroying his body, they would actually tear down their own beloved temple and all the worship associated with it. But he would rise from the dead in the same body that had been torn down. He would rise from the dead and thus raise a new temple to the glory of God. Now that's the story.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.